Welcome to this week's episode of the Compass Equip podcast. Here at Compass Bible Church, we exist to make disciples of Jesus Christ by reaching people for Christ, teaching people to be like Christ, and training people to serve Christ. And everything that we do here at Compass, including this Equip podcast, is to fulfill that mission. Well, we are here in the middle of Passion Week, preparing for a big weekend, Good Friday, where we're going to come commemorate the death of Christ on our behalf, how His blood was spilt for us to be purified and justified before a holy God, displaying God's love for us. And then we're going to gather again a day later to celebrate the resurrection of Christ on Easter Sunday. And I just want to encourage you, make it a point to be here for Good Friday and our Easter services, and make it a point to take time this week to really consider the death of Christ, to consider the implications of His resurrection for you in Christ, and consider who you're bringing with you. We're going to proclaim the gospel. We're going to tell people about the resurrection of Christ from 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul says, I delivered to you as of first importance the gospel of Jesus Christ that we're going to be looking at in depth on Sunday, and we just cannot wait. So we look forward to seeing you there as we prepare for Good Friday and Easter during this Passion Week. Let's make sure we're investing in our life group. Make sure that we're preparing through these questions and these application questions in this podcast. I'm glad you joined us. We're continuing our series, Jesus is Greater, with this sermon being entitled, Than Your Biggest Challenges. And the preaching point from this week's sermon is, make it your mission to showcase supreme confidence in the authority of Christ, even in the most challenging seasons of life. The main text that we exposited this Sunday was this, Matthew 9, 18 through 26. And here's what it says. While Jesus was saying these things to them, behold, a ruler came in and knelt before him, saying, My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live. And Jesus rose and followed him with his disciples. And behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. For she said to herself, If I only touch his garment, I will be made well. Jesus turned and seeing her, he said, Take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well. And instantly the woman was made well. And when Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the crowd making a commotion, he said, Go away. For the girl is not dead, but sleeping. And they laughed at him. But when the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went throughout all the district. What an encouraging text, just supremely identifying the authority of Christ over death and over all of the maladies that we face, securing the proof of His capacity for eternal redemption of the soul, that He has come to proclaim the captives are freed, the lame will walk, the dead will rise, and Him fulfilling those prophecies from the Old Testament by living that out, ultimately dying on the cross for our sins. And so what do we do with that here in the meantime, as we ourselves fulfill the preaching point of showcasing supreme confidence in the authority of Christ? Well, the first thing that we must do is trust in Christ's care for you. Again, we don't want this to be a platitude of something that we just say and nominally believe in name only, but not in its depth and its precision. When we think about what God has accomplished for us in Christ, that we recognize that God so loved the world in one way, but His children in a particular way, that He has loved us in Christ. There is a way in which God loves His children, that is those who are in Christ, that He hasn't loved the world. And that's a new concept to you. It's the reality that you and I, we as Christians, we depend and cherish the love of God in particular, not the love of God generally and broadly. And that's so important, because is everybody going to heaven? Well, the answer is no. And so the reason why you have to trust in God's particular love for His children is because that's the only way you're really going to trust in Christ's ultimate care for you, because He purchased your salvation. He brought you into the kingdom of light. And so if you only believe in a broad view of the love of God, then you're going to say, well, yeah, God loves everybody. But the problem is your logic is also going to conclude, well, not everyone's going to heaven. And if not everyone's going to heaven, then there's a way in which God doesn't love everyone, and you would be right. You would just now struggle with in your own life trying to figure out, well, then what does it mean for Christ to care for me and for God to love me in Christ? Well, that means you must trust and understand that God's love for you in Christ, where Christ has purchased your salvation, now allows you into the genuine love of God and his provision for you as his child, and not just a member of the of creation, but as his adopted child, that you have been brought from death to life. You've been made from an enemy of God to a child of God. And in that, you can trust Christ's care for you, because now we recognize that Scripture teaches, if God has given us his Son, how will he not much more give us all things? And so there's this particular way that we must understand the love of God in relationship to our adoption to him as his children, that helps us really see in God's specific care for you and God's specific care for me in God's goodness and caring and loving nature as our Father. And so we've got to trust in Christ's care for us, and it actually has to have some specifics. It can't just be a broad assumption that we make as Christians. It must have particulars tied to it. How am I trusting in Christ's care for me? I mean, there's things that if I'm trusting in Christ's care for me, there's ways that I'm going to live that are quite different. I mean, if I don't trust that my car can get me from point A to point B, I'm not going to take my car. And by not taking my car, it actually expresses and manifests the fact that I don't trust my car. The fact that I do trust my car means that the active decision I'm going to make is I'm going to use my car. And so in a similar way, as we think about our relationship to God and our trust in Christ's care for us, we're going to encounter and we are going to make decisions when it comes to the challenges in our life, when it comes to the obstacles that we face, the detours that will inevitably come. There are particular things that we're going to do quite differently when it comes to the decisions we're making, if we truly believe, not just in a general way, not just a word of platitude, but if we really believe that Christ cares for us, it's going to change the way that we deal with our life and relate to God in Christ. The same way Jairus did it, right? He has a really difficult situation in front of him, and he just ultimately trusts Christ is going to, by a touch, heal his daughter if it is in the will of God. Point number two says to walk faithfully in the detours. These are inevitable things that are going to happen. You're going to have plenty of detours in your life, times where it seems as though God has taken you in a direction that you weren't aware of, that it's going to look like it's going to take longer and slower and it's going to be more difficult. And those things are true. And it's necessary for us to, if we're trusting in Christ's care for us, that we're going to recognize that the detours don't mean that God doesn't care. It means that in spite of these things that are going to happen, Christ cares and God will care for his children in a particular way. I mean, we see this picture very clearly with the life of Joseph, who was not spared from suffering. He was not spared from the inevitable trials of life, and even in a real way, some of the evil of his family and other people that were around him. He wasn't spared from those things, but in spite of those things, he trusted and walked faithfully in those detours, and God provided for him as a loving father does his child. And it didn't mean that Joseph didn't have to go through those circumstances. It meant that he must go through those circumstances, but in a particular way where he was trusting in God's care for him, and thus he was walking faithfully in those detours. He didn't give up. He didn't give in to sin just because, well, life is already bad. I might as well just live life the way I want to. But he had character and integrity that was empowered by the Spirit, given to him by God, that he would live life ultimately understanding, which he does in Genesis 5, which you'll get to in your question number 3 in your application questions. In Genesis 50, he understood and acknowledged these trials and detours, and he ultimately understood that all of those detours were to accomplish God's good purpose for him and for the nation of Israel. And so for you and me, in question number 3, ask this question: why must we anticipate inevitable detours when it seems as though God is taking his time? And you can ask this in the negative. I asked it in the positive, but the negative is, what is at stake? I mean, what are the dangers of not anticipating inevitable detours in your Christian faith? Like, what could happen? What are the problems that would arise if I don't put in my categorical theological understanding of God the fact that I'm not always going to be 80 miles an hour down Main Street? There's going to be times I'm down roads that I don't know, and I'm at places that it seems as though God's taking his time or God's not there. And what's at stake if I don't include these detours in my understanding of who God is and how I relate to God? And there are a lot of dangers. You got to ask yourself, what are those? And then write them down and be ready to discuss those in your life group. Question number 3A in your application questions asks you to read Romans 8:28 and 1 Peter 5:5 through 11, which we discussed in our own sermon on Sunday. And it asks this: what personal actions are necessary for you to walk faithfully in the detours in your life, knowing God is accomplishing his good purposes in you? I mean, this is a really important question, right? We know that God is sovereign and he's good and he's working all things out for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purposes. And so in that, there are some real, tangible, personal steps of obedience that we take that are necessary for us to be walking faithfully in the detours. I mean, I use an example earlier with our life group leaders and apprentice leaders of saying, how do you know a mechanic is a good, faithful mechanic? Well, there are things that he's actually doing to repair these cars that are proving this track record of faithful mechanical acumen. And for us, it's the same thing. How do we know when we're faithfully walking in the detours? Because there are action steps that we are really taking, not just broad ideas of trusting in God with your mind, but not with your hands. There's real things that we're going to do each and every day. Things like, you know, resisting Satan, resisting our own temptation, easily fleeing the things that so easily entangle us, humbling ourselves before the mighty hand of God, casting my anxieties on him. I mean, Philippians 4:4-7 is another great text. So what am I going to do? I'm going to rejoice in the Lord always. I'm going to be a reasonable person. I'm going to let my reasonableness be made known to everyone, right? I'm not going to be anxious, but in everything, I'm going to be in prayer to God. Then after that, as I'm praying to God and making all my prayers made known to him, and then there is this wonderful reality as you look at Philippians 4:4-7 that shows us that God has a promise for those who do that. But if we let our requests be made known to God, we're not anxious about anything, we're being reasonable, we're rejoicing in the presence of the Lord, that he is going to guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. I love Philippians 4:4 and 1 Peter 5:5-11, because there are some real imperatives there where God isn't expecting you to sit there like a zombie waiting on him to go into the software of your brain and force you to do things. He's saying, no, here's some commands I'm going to empower you to do by the Holy Spirit, but it is your responsibility to walk faithfully in your life according to the Word of God. Point number 3 is that you need to rely on God for the outcome. And I wish I had much more time to have spent on point number 3, but we didn't have enough time and I was very long-winded today. But the wonderful thing is questions number 4 and 5 in your application questions are going to help you take that and expand the application of that text into this week and into your life and in your life group. So I want to encourage you to go look at those questions, take time on those in light of what it means to rely on God for the outcome. I briefly mention the text of 2 Peter 3, which I think is a really good text that helps focus us and reorient our minds to the reality of the world that we live in. Right? I mean, verse 10, but when the day of the Lord comes in 2 Peter 3, it will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. So I'm just curious if there's something that you that someone's trying to get you to buy, right? Hey, buy this car, buy this gold, fill in the blank, and you learn, hey, all cars are going to burn up by 2040, or all gold is going to disintegrate by 2035. And you're going to say, well, I'm not buying this. I'm not investing in that because I know it's not going to be here. Well, here we have Peter saying, as he's being led by the Holy Spirit superintending over his writings, is saying, hey, here's the truth of what's happening to this world. It's going to burn up and it's going to be dissolved. And so the real question is, are you going to invest in something that you know is not going to be here? So, verse 11, since all these things are going to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? So really, I mean, the focus here is saying, hey, because we know that this world is not something you should get caught up in, you should stay laser focused on the things of God. How should your lives be impacted in obedience and holiness and godliness, given the fact that all these things are being dissolved, and verse 12, that you're waiting for and hastening for the coming of the day of God? Like, you're understanding, not only is all this stuff leaving and going to be dissolved and burned up, but Christ is coming back and he's coming to get us. I mean, what does that do with the way that you're going to live and the way that you're going to trust in God's care for you? I mean, what does it really, really look like for you to walk faithfully in the detours, knowing all the things that you're, all the valleys and even the mountains that you're going through, even here, all of those things are going to disappear. And what remains is God. And so what does it look like to rely on God for the outcome in the here and now, recognizing that it's coming a time all these things are going to be dissolved? But verse 13 says, but according to his promises, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. There's ultimately the good promise that we are all waiting for, that we are every day. The hope of glory, the hope of the promise that we have in Christ is we're waiting for this new eternal state with a new heaven and a new earth where total righteousness dwells, a place that Jairus, a place where the hemorrhaging woman, although they are asleep, in the way the New Testament talks about death, and they're still awaiting that resurrection, we too, and even though we're dealing with all kinds of circumstances in this life, are waiting for, just like all those who have died and gone before us, are still waiting for the new heavens and the new earth where righteousness dwells. And the question is, how are you going to live today knowing that this world is going to pass away and what we're waiting for is the eternal state, the new heavens and the new earth in God's eschatological timeline of the coming events that are really going to happen? How does that change the way that you think? Question number four and question number five in your application questions help tease this out in a real way in here and now. Question number four says that you need to read Philippians 4, 11 through 13. How does Paul describe his attitude toward every circumstance he encounters in his life? And it's convicting because he says it doesn't matter what I have. If it's a lot, if it's a little, sometimes I've had a lot, sometimes I've had a little, sometimes I despair of life itself. And no matter what he does, he says, I trust in Christ to empower me to live in every circumstance according to the strength that he provides. And then the question that you have to answer after that is, what encouragement does Paul's response give you as you seek to rely on God for the outcome in every circumstance you encounter? How does Paul's words encourage you to live out your Christian faith in a way that is compatible to the words of God? And then, as we talked about this resurrection and as we talked about what Peter was describing as the passing away of the heavens and the earth, and then the new earth is coming. When question number five in your application questions, you're reading John 5, 25 through 29, where Jesus is talking about the resurrection of the saints. And he says, how does the reminder, and this is the question for you, how does the reminder that God will cause your dead body to rise again at the resurrection put into perspective how small a thing it is for God to provide for you in this life? And it's something I've shared with the Life Group leaders and Apprentice leaders in their podcast, is this. I mean, think about this. God, if you believe in an orthodox understanding of God in the Bible and of Christianity, you are saying, if I'm saved, I'm believing that we're going to rise again. I mean, that's the hope of the resurrection of Christ, that we are going to, like him, be raised in glorified bodies. Now, you're saying that you believe as a Christian that God is going to cause your dead body that has been, if you have died, and depending on when the Lord comes back, we're just going to say for up until this point in history, people who've been dead have been dead ever since they died all the way even to right now, and their bodies are 6 feet underground, most of them in a casket, their bodies are decaying, and when God comes, he's causing their dead bodies, their actual bodies, to come 6 feet out of the dirt, getting them out of a casket, getting their feet under them, and joining now their souls back into their bodies, and then glorifying those decaying bodies into a perfect image of what we previously knew before. That's the God that you say you believe in if you're a Christian. And now, how does that put into perspective how small a thing it is for God to provide for you in this life? I mean, give you another example. That's going to be very difficult. I mean, in the mind of a human being, how a finite mind like us can comprehend how God's going to accomplish that. But a finite mind can also say, well, you know, in this life, maybe you're somebody who you don't have a job and you need a job. Well, you're not dead. God has given you hands and feet and a mind, and so you can actually work. All you're doing now is waiting for God and trusting God's going to provide for you as you're, you know, doing the particulars of obedience, of actually doing things the way that he called you to. You're waiting for him to open up a door, for you to actually put your living hands and your living mind to work. I mean, that's such a small thing to say, okay, in this life, yeah, I'm going to I'm trusting God's going to give me work, and I'm going to be applying for jobs and doing things. I'm trusting that God wants me to work because it's his will. If a man shall not work, he shall not eat. And all I'm saying is it's a much less thing to trust God in the here and now with the realities of our life and saying, yeah, okay, I believe that God can do things in my living body. Much more difficult to believe in a real way that God's going to raise your dead body from under the ground and join your body to your soul in a glorified state. And if you're saying, yeah, I believe that, then put into perspective how small a thing it is to believe that God's going to provide for you in this life. And that's the beauty of the Christian faith in the gospel, is that God has conquered the biggest things that you're ever going to deal with in Christ: your death, your sin before a holy God, your salvation and justification, your resurrection. And so for that, we're going to say, well, yeah, well, how? Why wouldn't I trust God in the day-to-day? He's taken care of all of the biggest things in my life. Why would he not also care for the smaller things? And however he sees fit to do that, I'm entrusting myself to a God who is faithful, who genuinely cares for his children. Well, we do have a few announcements. A big week, Holy Week's here. We celebrated Palm Sunday this last Sunday, and now we're preparing for Good Friday and Easter. We have two services on Good Friday, 4:30 and 6 p.m., and then on Sunday, Easter Sunday, three services at 8:30, at 10, and at 11:30. We don't want you to miss it. We want you to be considering how you're going to be serving and making sure you make room for people to come and worship and hear the gospel. I also want to encourage you, who are you inviting to Easter and to Good Friday? Be ready. Prepare your hearts. Get excited about the people who are going to hear the gospel. We're going to have a celebration. It's going to be bounce house. We're going to have all the things, snacks and drinks and wonderful recreation outside after the service to celebrate the resurrection of Christ. But be thinking about who you're going to invite. We still have some flyers left over for our Easter outreach. And so if you need some of those, they're here in the lobby. I just want to encourage you to be inviting people and preparing your own heart for Good Friday and Easter Sunday. We also have two baptisms coming up, one on April 7th and another on April the 14th. We have so many people getting baptized. And so if you're one of those people who have yet to take in your next step in believer's baptism, you're saved, but you've yet, since you've been saved, to be immersed as a symbol of the new life you have in Christ, I want to encourage you, stop what you're doing right now and go online, compasshillcountry.org/baptisms, and register today for our next baptisms that are coming up. I love it. That's why we're doing the baptisms after Easter, is we're talking about the resurrection, and then we're symbolizing our own resurrection in Christ through being buried with him in baptism and raised in him to new life. And so if you haven't registered, go ahead, push pause on this podcast, and go do that right now. You learned this Sunday that we are opening up registration for Financial Peace University, which is an 8-week class for you to take hold of your finances and submit them to God in stewardship for him. And if you're one of those people who say, hey, I need to benefit from something like that, you can go on to our website, compasshillcountry.org, and you can register for Financial Peace University. We have limited spots, and they're going to fill up quick. Just note this, that if you're a couple, only one of you needs to register and pay. The other person needs to register, but their registration is free because we're just charging you guys for the curriculum, not to make money or anything like that. We just want to make sure the curriculum gets paid for. And so if you're a couple, both of you need to be there. We don't want one spouse to go and the other one not to. Both spouses are required to go, but only one spouse's registration is required for payment. The other spouse needs to register, but their registration is free, included in the first spouse. If you're a single, well, you're just paying that $50 for the curriculum as well. And we have limited spots for that. You're going to meet in the World Indigenous Missions Building starting on April the 7th during the 9 a.m. service. So what you'll do is you'll go to Financial Peace University at 9, and then you'll come to church at the 11. So that's kind of how that works out. With that being said, church, I'm excited for this week. I hope you're praying for God to do great things over the next few days here in the life of the souls in New Braunfels as they encounter the gospel of Jesus Christ as we celebrate Easter Sunday. We look forward to seeing you next week.